Father, we're grateful this morning to gather here as a sort of a prelude to that Mount Zion experience that we so long for and that we'll get to experience today as we look at it through the eyes of Isaiah, your prophet. Open our eyes to see it, encourage us, and help us to be all the more prepared as we look forward to that day serving you until that time comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is lesson number 12 in a series of lessons on the highlights of the book of Isaiah. And as I told you last week, my intention today is to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. I've ended up deciding that this is better served if we cover it in two lessons as opposed to one. Surprise, surprise, it's 16 verses. So, but we're definitely going to make good progress this morning, Lord willing. And we're going to try to cover it a little bit different than we usually do. I'll eventually get down into some verse-by-verse stuff. But I'm also going to try to break it up into chunks as I cover it, rather than just like read the entire 16 verses like I might normally do and then have you remember all that. It's a lot to remember. So I've broken the chunks, and with that in mind, I want to do a little bit of an introduction, gives you an overview, explains the chunks that I broke it into and that sort of thing, before we actually read to you the first chunk of text that we're going to cover, and we'll actually cover a couple of them today. So let's get started on that. So last time, we actually were in chapter 10, and we saw last time, in the last part of that chapter, Isaiah metaphorically describes the Lord's destruction of the mighty Assyrian Empire as the cutting down of a huge forest so that all that is left is a bunch of tree stumps. Apparently in the ancient world, the image of a forest was frequently used to represent a large, powerful population of people. You can kind of picture that, a bunch of big trees, you know. And having the trees all sawed off and clear-cut, as it were, would symbolize, of course, the destruction of that people. And that's exactly what God prophesied concerning Assyria, and that's, of course, exactly what eventually happened. So that was where we left off in chapter 10. Chapter 11, we're starting on this morning, now picks up with a new vision that looks forward over the centuries to a new figure whose impact on the destiny of God's people will far exceed that of any Assyrian empire. The Assyrian emperors like to brag and pride themselves on what great power and influence they had over their conquered peoples. And they didn't have the influence. They only had the influence God gave them, as we saw last week. But now we're going to look at a great figure, and you can only imagine who that is, over the centuries, who is going to have tremendous influence on all the people of God. And so that's where we're headed with this. And of course, this is typical of Isaiah as well. Isaiah has a lot of bouncing back and forth, as we've seen. I've talked a lot about, you know, judgment, hope, judgment, hope. There's also present-day circumstance out in the future. Present-day circumstance out in the future. This is one of those out in the futures. Now this, as it turns out, this figure, this Messiah figure, will be the third prophecy we've seen of a coming Messiah who we previously have seen in chapters 7 and 8 as the son born of a virgin who shall be called Emmanuel. You remember that? That wasn't too long ago. We covered that. That was the first glimpse chronologically within the book of the coming Messiah. The next glimpse, which we actually covered first because we did a Christmas special, but it's within the book, it's sequential. Chapter 9, that famous chapter, a child is born, a son is given, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. There was that display of the coming Messiah. And so now here we are in chapter 11. And in this third prophecy of the coming Messiah, the focus is on the ancestry and empowerment by the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, of this messianic king whom Yahweh will raise up to rule over and provide for his people. So in the previous two glimpses, he was seen as a child coming into the world, sort of a focus on incarnation. And here the focus shifts to his actual, well, it does look at his ancestry. That's true. So that aspect is preserved in terms of the incarnation and all that. But then then we're going to get into his the actual outworking of his rule. And of course, just as we are often encouraged in our daily trials when we look forward to that final stage of God's work in our salvation, you know, we struggle through this life. Sometimes we have good days, sometimes we have bad ones, but unbalanced, there's a lot of hard times down here, and they might even get harder, as we see. Eventually, your life will. As D.A. Carson says, sooner or later, life kicks you in the teeth. And it's in those times that we look at where our real blessing is, ultimately, in that future with God. And so just like we do that, this prophecy of future blessing would have been an encouragement to the Israelites during that dark time of Assyrian domination. They're hearing this prophecy while they are under the boot of Assyria, which was a cruel nation to be under. Chapter 11 breaks up into three sections, as I see it. And the first section would be verses 1 through 9. It focuses on Messiah. 1 through 5 focuses on his character. And 6 through 9 focuses on the nature of his kingdom. So that's the Messiah focus. And then there's a transition that takes place in verses 10 and 11 to the last section, which is a poetic description of the gathering of the dispersed people of God and the end of a divided world. So that's kind of the overview of what chapter 11 is all about. And our task today is to look at the first section that focuses on Messiah. We're going to look at his character, and we're going to look at the nature of his kingdom. And then next week, Lord willing, we will go through the transition, and we will cover the remainder. That's kind of the game plan. One more thing before we actually get into the text. One of the most striking features of this remarkable passage is the dual title of the coming king as both the shoot and the root of Jesse, a shoot and a root. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? And remember, I introduced this last week when I was projecting I was going to cover this. It talked about the root of Jesse. So this is where that comes in. But he's actually called the shoot of Jesse, and then he's called the root of Jesse. And those are two different things, and that's significant. So in verse 1, right out of the gun, pardon the pun, a shoot will grow out of Jesse's root stalk or stump. A bud will sprout from his roots. So it's like a little shoot coming out of a stump. When we get to verse 10, it says, at that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Now that's going back to the stump itself. That's going back to the grounding and the origin of the stump and of the tree. So the shoot comes out of the tree. The root is what the tree comes out of itself. You see that? It's both. This character, this Messiah, is both a shoot and a root. This might start to turn some lights on for you. The reference to Jesse indicates that the shoot is not just another king in David's line, but rather, he's actually another David. So it doesn't go back and say the root of David or the shoot of David. It says the root, the shoot of Jesse. It goes back to his dad. Which is funny because in the book of Kings, kings were often evaluated by how well they measured up to their father David. You see that in 2 Kings 18:3 as an example, and there are many other places you could turn. But no king is ever called David or son of Jesse. That has never been done until here. This king is. This is a different king. Oh, he's from David, all right. But more than that. Among the kings, David alone was the son of Jesse up until this point. And the unexpected reference to Jesse here has tremendous force. When Jesse produces a shoot, it must be another David. right? Because David was a shoot from Jesse, his dad. So there's another shoot coming out of that same rootstock. That's another David, in a sense. But to call the expected king a root from Jesse is another thing altogether. So it's one thing to call him a shoot, it's another thing to call him a root. Because this means that Jesse sprang from him. He is the root support and origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. Right? And you know how this fits. Is this coming together? A passage in Matthew 22 comes to mind where Jesus asked a difficult question to the Jewish leaders, and it upset them so much they never asked him another question after that, it says. Because in other words, Messiah is the root cause of his own family tree until the day when within that family he will be a shoot coming forth from it. So in the Old Testament, this dilemma is awaiting resolution. And it was awaiting resolution when Jesus confronted the leaders about that. Remember, he said that at a time when he says, Messiah, whose son is he? Oh, he's David's son. Oh, yeah? Then why, by the power of the Spirit, in Psalm 110, Jesus asked him, does he call the Messiah my Lord? You say it's his son, or is it his Lord? And they're like, not touching that one. That's this. The shoot and the root. If they had understood this, they could have answered Jesus. Interesting, huh? All right, now we're ready to go and read our first chunk of text. I want to look at verses 1 through 5, which talks about, as I've told you, the character of Messiah. A shoot will grow out of Jesse's rootstock, or stump. A bud will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives him extraordinary wisdom, a spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, a spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. He will take delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by mere appearances or make decisions on the basis of hearsay. He will treat the poor fairly and make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and order the wicked to be executed. Justice will be like a belt around his waist. Integrity will be like a belt around his hips. So a shoot will grow out of Jesse's rootstock. Again, as we've been talking about, the forestry imagery that has played such a prominent role in these earlier chapters, there's been several references to it. It plays a prominent role here now in chapter 11. Once again, there's a lot of themes in Isaiah pop up, and you don't want to miss the theme, and you don't want to miss the connection between the theme, because each time it pops up, you get a new piece of information, and there's a new tie-in that further illuminates what's going on and what God is telling us. So Isaiah sees the forest of Israel's pride having been thoroughly cut down and burned, as prophesied in Isaiah 6, 11 through 13. Remember when Isaiah was told that the people weren't going to listen to him? He says, how long? He said, until I wipe them all out, like the forest is completely cut down. And so it refers to the forest of Israel being cut down. And in its place grew up the mighty forest, quote unquote, of Assyria. But now that forest too has been cut down, which was prophesied. We saw that last week in chapter 10, 33 to 34. So it's a forest, a cut down, a forest, and a cut down. And now we got all these stumps out there. Is it the stumps of Israel or the stumps of Assyria? Well, it turned out the focus looks like it's on Israel. In this field of burned out stumps, a green shoot is springing up from one of the stumps. A bud is coming from the original rootstock or stump. And we've all seen this. You know, if you've gone to a place where there's a forest fire that goes through or something like that, or where there's clear cutting, eventually a little shoot will come out, you know, and then pretty soon, before you know, there's another tree, right? That's the image here. In seeing this, we're reminded of what the Lord said to Isaiah in that grand vision that he received in chapter 6, Israel's stump will be a holy seed. There was already an allusion to a stump, and he didn't call it a shoot, he called it a seed at that point. But that's what this was talking about, so there's a tie-in there. In other words, Yahweh will bring forth from Jesse's rootstock or stump the Messiah, a king who will fulfill the promise given to David. Your house and your kingdom will stand before me permanently. Your dynasty will be permanent, God tells David. Well, how in the world can David's dynasty be perfect? Only one of two ways, and we've talked about this before, either in an infinite series of kings, or eventually you have a king who's permanent, who doesn't die, and who doesn't fail, and who lives on forever. And of course, that is the correct choice. And this is how that comes out. That holy seed is going to come out of that stump. And so it begins to talk about this holy seed, this Messiah. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, ability to execute plans. And it talks about the Holy Spirit resting on the Messiah. And of course, we know from Jesus' ministry, that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus and empowered him to do all the things that he did in his ministry, right? Well, like David, Messiah will be energized by the Lord's Spirit, though obviously in a much fuller way. As a result, his reign will be characterized by these things that are listed here, the extraordinary wisdom, ability to execute plans, loyalty to the Lord, and so forth. And the problem with too many of the Davidic monarchs up to this time, the ones that ruled Judah, and pretty much all the kings that ruled Israel, they didn't rule out of concern for obeying and pleasing and glorifying God like the Messiah is going to do. Instead, their concern was to maintain their power, or to serve themselves, and any other number of things other than serving God. But this rule is going to be different. And that's encouraging, because the people, they've had enough of their rulers. Every one of them, just as Sproul put it, the rogues gallery. Are we ever going to get a king that does what he's supposed to? Yes, one's coming. And he will take delight in obeying the Lord. He won't judge by mere appearances and so forth. So, at this point, Isaiah goes from describing what the Spirit of Yahweh bestows on the Messiah, the various abilities and gifts and so forth. He moves to describing how Messiah responds to the Lord in his own person, in his royal office as judge. And when it says he takes delight in obeying the Lord, we see that he's satisfied with the role assigned to him and with acting in the way expected of him. And ideally, this is, we imitate our Messiah in our Christian life when we do this. And there are many passages that indicate, I remember there was one in 1 John where it talks about it, obeying Christ is not a burden to us. We delight in serving the Lord. There's nothing that's more incongruous than a Christian who's doing ostensibly what the Lord commands with a grumpy, upset heart. Just doing my duty. That is not the picture of a Spirit-filled Christian. That's not who we are. We are Spirit-filled Christians. We are those who, like our Messiah, the Spirit has come upon us. We delight in obeying the Lord. We're satisfied with being assigned whatever task he's given us. That's what we do. And it's not an imposition. It's a matter of personal fulfillment and gratification. And that's the ideal, but that's who we are. This Messiah is a ruler who's perfectly equipped by the Spirit for his task, and he responds appropriately to Yahweh's directions. And then it talks about some of the things he's going to do. This is how he's going to govern. He's going to treat the poor fairly. He's going to make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. So he's not swayed by the pleadings of the powerful like many were. The Messiah is going to give due attention to the rights of the helpless and the weak who are without resources to obtain justice for themselves. And to some degree, even in our society where we try to counter this with an appointed attorney and so forth, there's an attempt there to make it to, you're not put at a disadvantage simply because you're economically not able to pay for your lawyers. Of course, in a practical outworking, that doesn't only work. But a genuine just judge or ruler is not going to be worried about, well, this is one of the great and powerful. They're going to be worried about justice and justice alone. And paying due regard to the cause of the poor was a hallmark of the ideal Davidic king. We see this in Psalm 72, for example, many, many other places. Now, I want to make it clear, this is not reverse discrimination. This is where we get off the rails in our society. The poor are not necessarily in the right just because they're poor, but they're not to be dismissed without consideration. That's the point. And you can do this in regards to finances, because that was kind of the wedge issue then. Today, they've spun it into race issues and so forth. You can go any way you want with that. Justice is justice. It doesn't matter. And you don't have some group that's, this group used to abuse that group, and so now we're going to let the group that was abused turn around and abuse them. That's not justice. That's just more injustice. You just reversed it. Justice is everyone is treated fairly on the basis of God's right standards. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and this conveys the effortlessness with which the Messiah's decisions are translated into action. He just speaks the word and it's done. It's like God in creation. Let there be light. Boom. Let there be this. And this is, in a way, how the Messiah rules. He no effort. And it says he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth in order that the wicked be executed. The wicked here is specific as in mind people who abuse their power, which he's not doing. And that kind of behavior is going to be eliminated from the kingdom of Messiah. There's not going to be abusive power going on. And in many respects, this description is reflected in Paul's description in the end of time of the lawless one whom the Lord destroys by the breath of his mouth. You remember that? That's in 2 Thessalonians, right? We'll be looking at that, I'm sure, before too long. And in verse 5, justice will be like a belt around his waist, integrity will be like a belt around his hips. The description of his rule ends with a picture of the Messiah being ready to work, is the way to put this. Why is that? Well, because the belt in the ancient world and their clothing of the day was a belt of cloth that was used to gather the long robes in preparation for activity. So if you were out doing something that involved a lot of movement and dexterity and so forth, and you're wearing the typical long robes of the day, you could end up being tripped up by your robes. So what they would do is they'd gather the robes and they'd stuff it into their belt so they'd be ready to work. And that's kind of the idea that's being put across here. We see that Messiah's outward appearance, his being ready to work with the belt, tucked in, is consistent with the inner reality of his person. And it's a display of his justice, which means he conforms to the standards of Yahweh, true justice, and integrity, in which he holds unswervingly to the divinely ordained path. Now we're ready for the next section, the nature of Messiah's kingdom, verses 6 through 9. It says, a wolf will reside with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a young goat, an ox and a young lion will graze together as a small child leads them along. A cow and a bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A baby will play over the hole of a snake, over the nest of a serpent. An infant will put his hand. They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain, for there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty, just as the waters completely cover the sea. So we shift from a description of Messiah himself and his characteristics to the kingdom that he's governing, what things are going to be like in his kingdom. And it's without any indication of a change in time frame of the events that he's been describing. Isaiah focuses on the character of Messiah's kingdom by presenting an ideal scene of peace, safety, and security. That's in essence what we're looking at here. An ideal scene of peace, safety, and security, because it's ruled by the Messiah. The ideal portrayal of creation brought into harmony under Messiah's rule provides a striking contrast with the Assyrian regime of oppression, terrorism, and exploitation. That's what they're under right now, and they're hearing about this future kingdom and say, boy, I really want to be there. A very similar description of creation under Messiah's reign is taken up again in Isaiah's presentation of a new heavens and a new earth near the end of the book. And I'm pretty sure we'll probably cover this passage later, but there's so many parallels between what Isaiah says later and what he says here in this passage, I just didn't want to fail to read it to you briefly. And in the later passage, it's very clear he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. When is that? That's in eternity future. We know about that. Here's what he says, Isaiah 65. "For look, I'm ready to create new heavens and a new earth. The former ones will not be remembered. No one will even think about them anymore. Be happy and rejoice forever over what I'm about to create. But look, I'm ready to create Jerusalem." Now, what Jerusalem would that be? From the Hebrews class. The new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth. Is this ringing true? And guess what's going to be along here pretty shortly? Mount Zion. We've seen all this in Hebrews chapter 12. This is like Hebrews chapter 12 coming out in Isaiah. And it's going to come out in our passage as well. They're all talking about the same thing. "I'm ready to create Jerusalem to be a source of joy, her people to be a source of happiness. Jerusalem will bring me joy. My people will bring me happiness. The sound of weeping or cries of sorrow will never be heard in her again. Never again will one of her infants live just a few days, or an old man die before his time. Indeed, no one will die before the age of 100. Anyone who fails to reach the age of 100 will be considered cursed." Now, I need to say something here, because this is going to come up in our current passage. A picture is being painted here that if you try to get too literal, and as my old Hebrew teacher used to say, make a walk on all fours, you're going to miss the point. Is the point here that there are people, and this is clearly talking about new heaven, we're talking about heaven, eternity, right? Are there going to be people in eternity who fail to reach the age of 100 and people are going to say, "Oh boy, that guy's cursed"? That's not the point. The point is the society we live in now has these problems, and those problems won't be in that place. That's the point. Not that there are going to be people dying there. The point is they're not dying there. That happens now, not there. So don't get too caught up in that. We talk about the animals and stuff like that. We're going to see that as well. We'll continue. Still Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. "They'll build houses and live in. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build a house only to have another one live in it, or plant a vineyard and have another one eat its fruit. For my people will live as long as trees." That was a long time, like forever. "My chosen ones will enjoy the fullest of what they produce. They will not work in vain or give birth to children that will experience disaster. For the Lord will bless their children and their descendants. Before they even call out, I will respond. While they're still speaking, I will hear." And then catch this image. "A wolf and a lamb will graze together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A snake's food will be dirt. They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain." And there's the Mount Zion idea. My entire royal, it's actually my holy mountain, and it's literally the Hebrews. Again, what's with the lamb and walking? Well, because in our world, animals don't coexist peacefully. Even the animal kingdom was affected by the fall. And what he's saying is the effects of the fall are reversed. He's not trying to say there's wolves and lambs in heaven. I don't know if there are or not. That's not the point. The point is these are the things that we experience in our world that make us realize that not all is well. And when we get to this world, everything will be made well. That's the point you want to get. So I show you that, one, to connect the dots, but two, we can apply some of that to what we're about to see, because verses 6 through 8 offer three aspects of the renewed creation, and verse 9 is a kind of a concluding summary. So let's just look at this. First of all, in verse 6, there's a reconciliation of old hostilities, the removal of old fears. When it says a wolf will reside with the lamb, a leopard will lie down with the young goat, an ox and a young lion will graze together, and a small child leads them along, it says. So predators, wolf, leopard, and young lion, and prey, lamb, goat, and ox, are reconciled. Not to say they're necessarily in the new world, but the point is, right now they're not reconciled. Right now the earth is filled with the slaughter of animals on one another, of people. You know, everything's just a mess. That mess will no longer exist. So secure is this peace that a small child can exercise dominion originally given to mankind. Look, it says here, a small child leads them along. Well, that was actually man's original calling. And we saw this in the book of Hebrews when we look at chapter 2. And he quoted Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 says, "You crown mankind with honor and majesty. You appoint them to rule over your creation. You have placed everything under their authority. This is the original vision for mankind. And we talk about this in the Hebrews class when we look at, it's been a long time since we look at Hebrews 2, so you might not remember, but the original vision was that mankind, as an image bearer of God, was to have dominion over God's creation, over the animals. They were to lead the animals about, as this child is doing, and so forth. But what happened? Adam sinned and mucked it up. And then we sinned in tandem and mucked it up. And so now a new Adam has to come along, the Messiah, and he cleans it up and makes it, puts it back the way it was originally intended to be. Now, once again, mankind can be what mankind was originally created to be by God because of the Messiah's work. And verse 7 is a change of nature within the beast themselves. It says, a cow and a bear will graze together, their young will lie down together, a lion like an ox will eat straw, it says. There's also a change in the very order of things itself. The plant-eating nature of all the creatures points to Eden, the Garden of Eden, restored. Remember in the book of Genesis where it says, to all the animals of the earth, to every bird of the air, to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has living breath in it, that would include lions and tigers and bears, I give green plants for food. At one time, animals didn't eat one another. It wasn't until man sinned that even the animal kingdom was infected and affected. As Romans 8 talks about, all creation groans together because of man's sin. Adam's sin plunged all of us into despair and destruction. But the new Messiah has come along and reversed all of that such that you can have these animals back to eating plants instead of one another. Thirdly, in verse 8, the curse is removed. It says the baby will place his hand over the hole of a snake, over the nest of a serpent, an infant will place his hand. Well, what's that saying? Well, the hostility between the woman's seed, a baby, and the serpent is gone. Where do we remember that being talked about? Baby and infant have nothing to fear from snake and serpent. You remember Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, this is after Adam and Eve fell and the serpent had deceived Eve and Eve gave the fruit to her. You remember all that. And God speaks first to the serpent and says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle and all the living creatures. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. Now, ultimately, that's what's sometimes called the proto-evangelion. It's the sort of the precursor to the gospel given in Genesis chapter 3 at the very time of the fall. But there's an idea here that snakes and babies are at enmity no more. A baby will be able to put his hand over a snake hole and there won't be that enmity. Again, reversing the curse. That's the idea we want to get out of this. Then we get to verse 9. They will no longer injure or destroy my entire royal mountain, but there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty, just as the waters completely cover the sea. So here we see Mount Zion. Our translation says a royal mountain. In the Hebrew, it's literally my holy mountain, which is a common term used of Mount Zion. And it's going to encompass the entire new heavens and new earth. That's what's being talked about here. Just like in Isaiah 65, this is eternity future, new heavens and new earth. It's the same Mount Zion and the same New Jerusalem that we studied in Hebrews chapter 12. I just referenced that a minute ago. Remember, this is what it said in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, an assembly of a congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. Remember all that? This is the eternity future. This is the final state of all things. That's what's being talked about. This is ultimately where everything is rushing towards. And then, of course, the second part of the verse is actually also found in Habakkuk 2:14, almost word for word, a description of the totality with which the new creation will reflect the standards of Yahweh. It says, for there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty, just as waters completely cover the sea. Now, there's totality. And this is the key to explaining the condition we find in the new creation. The reason the new creation is so wonderful is because everything's aligned with God. Everything's aligned with the Messiah. All things are brought under his order and his power. No longer in rebellion. No longer cursed. It talks about they will no longer injure or destroy. And it doesn't, you notice it doesn't say what will no longer be injured or destroyed. Yeah, injured or destroy what? Well, there's a reason for that. The implication is they're banished in every possible way. Nothing's going to be injured or destroyed. Put any object you want after it. It won't be destroyed. There will be no destruction. There will be no injury in this new kingdom. So there it is. I mean, a quick run through. Next time, I plan to cover the remaining seven verses. That will be verses 10 through 16 in Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, our section. The seven verses we didn't get to this morning. And we will take a look at the Apostle Paul's citation of Isaiah 11, 10, which he makes in Romans 15, 12. And we'll explore how he applies this passage in a new covenant setting. So that's going to be very interesting. So Paul makes some application of this text. Now, we haven't gotten to the portion that he actually cites, but I think it's all part of a larger piece, and it all fits together. So that's going to be important to, and there was just no way I could do all that in one class, and I wouldn't even try. You know, I was pretty sure that was going to be the case, but, you know, I had to get into it and kind of sort it out. So next week we should be able to wrap things up into a neat bundle. But we've already laid a considerable amount of groundwork this morning, I hope you can see. So for discussion time, I thought we'd go ahead and focus on something that often comes up in relation to this text and just kick it around a little bit. Those who hold to a premillennial theology. And what is a premillennial theology? Well, I define it there. It's a belief that the Lord Jesus Christ will visibly and bodily return to the earth and will then rule and reign on the earth for a period of 1,000 years or a millennium of peace and prosperity. So those who hold to that belief, that theology, will often argue that the world described in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 that we look at today is talking about what the world will look like during the millennium rather than how things will look during the eternal state, which is what I'm arguing. I'm arguing this is eternity future. They argue, no, that's not, that eternity future is another time. This is talking about the millennium when Jesus is ruling. So, do you think it's plausible to make this application of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9? Why or why not? I've already given you my thoughts. Not. And I think one of the primary things that convinces me, if nothing else, is the new heavens and the new earth. That does not fit with the premillennial system to have a new heavens and a new earth in the middle of the millennium. That's not gonna work, right? I gave you a handout. And I didn't want to try to take time to. We've actually read this in class before, rather recently. This is the one text in the Bible that actually really talks about a millennium for sure. They want to tie other texts in, like Isaiah 11. I get that, but this is the one text that explicitly mentions a millennium, whatever that means. And then here's a little chart of what dispensational theology holds to. It can look kind of complicated, but the basic idea is. If you can see my, pointer moving around? Yeah, okay. So here you have this millennium. Then Satan is loosed at the end, and the passage that I give you says that. And then you have the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. So how do you get the new heavens and the new earth while Jesus is ruling during them? Those two things don't go together. It's a separate event. So that's why I take the stance that I do. There's other reasons, but that one I thought was pretty decisive. But what do you think? I'm just blabbering here, so we got some time for you all to interact, and you may or may not have a conclusion. That's fine. Just your thoughts.
I didn't get what you said right then, Bob, about you talking about the premillennial view and the way they hold it, and then you said something about why that wouldn't work.
Yeah.
I didn't get what you said.
So this period we're talking about where Jesus is Messiah and he's ruling and he rules perfectly and the lion lays down beside the lamb and the child, all that stuff. The dispensational people are going to argue, most of them, are going to argue, well, that's during the millennium.
Well, you just said dispensation.
Yes.
People, I think you could leave out the dispensational and say people who hold a premillennial view.
Well, and they're one, yes, you're right, that's a broader category. And there is a school called historic premill, for example. Mm-hmm. They don't believe in a tribulation. They don't believe in all the other little divisions that the dispensationalists throw in there. But they do believe in a literal thousand-year period. And many of them will also try to see Isaiah 11 as describing that time. So either or. Because the dispensationalists are the most commonly held view in the world today, it seems to me like, and there are some historic premills around, but man, I would say if you went and took a poll amongst especially conservative Baptists and so forth, you find a whole lot more dispensationalists, even John MacArthur, you know.
You made some remark about that just then, about some reason why that wouldn't work.
So the reason, one big problem I see with saying all that text that we look at today is talking about the millennium, is the text explicitly talks about the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65, mm-hmm. which is a parallel passage, and also talks about Mount Zion, which is the eternal state we see from Hebrews. So you can't have the eternal state going on when you're in the middle of a millennium. Yeah. And yet in our passage today, the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth and Mount Zion are right there in the middle of what he's describing. And so that's why I say it doesn't fit.
Okay.
Thanks for asking me to clarify that, because I don't. Sometimes I know this. I think I know this so well. I don't go slow enough and definitively enough. So please slow me down if I get rattling up here.
One thing I like to point out when talking about the end times to anybody is the genre that you're reading. So whether it's apocalyptic or poetic, mm-hmm. you've got to factor that in.
You have to, yeah.
And if we just try to split hairs on creating uber literal translation out of, or interpretation out of something that's poetic, then you're going to have difficulty cramming and creating a very complicated diagram when perhaps it's more of a general idea rather than parsing out, you know, a literal application to each phrase being made. Even though, so I say all that, and then I say, I too see a restoration of Eden here.
Yeah, sure.
Which was a very literal thing.
Yeah.
Not just a poetic, those animals really were at peace and really did eat vegetation. And then the question, are there animals in heaven and or the
right.
new earth? And,
yeah.
I mean, those questions, we'll find out. What we know in the poetry of it is that it's going to be a place of peace and no conflict.
Yeah, and that's the idea we want to make sure we get. Our curiosity wants to carry us beyond what the text is actually telling us and try to, again, make it walk on all fours. And we should focus on what the text is telling us, curiosity aside, you know. And really, that's the reason that the premillennialists want to apply today's text to the millennium, because they literally talk about, see, it talked about an old man who lives to be 100 years and then he dies. Well, people don't die in heaven, so this must be talking about some other time when Christ is ruling. Oh, it's the millennium.
Right.
That's what they do. But again, they're taking it too literally. That's not the point, I would say.
Or the children.
Are the children in heaven?
When a child dies, do they just translate into heaven at the age at which they died, or so many questions.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Well, it even talks about a child being born. They won't be born and then
right.
die.
Yeah.
They say, see, that doesn't happen in heaven. Again, is that the point? I don't think so. I think the point is you experience a lot of really bad things in this world because of the fall. Those things are going to go away when we get to heaven. I think that's the point. And to start trying to take that and make that in heaven and that, I just think it misses it. That's my thought on it. Again, eschatology is something we can agree to disagree on. So I don't put this in a category like the gospel or something like that, where you know you can't be a member of my church because you believe. If you're a diehard premillennialist, God bless you. And you know, I hope you'll study it out, think it through, and if you're convinced even after today, great. I hope I just got you to think a little bit. That's all. So. I need to throw that in too. Don't want people to feel like, you know, if you don't believe this. And honestly, some who hold to the premillennial view, not our church, we don't hold the premillennial, but some churches that hold to that view, almost do put it on a level of salvation. It's almost like, well, I remember there was a guy from Catholic Answers, forget the guy's name, well-known guy, who was an evangelical of sorts. I don't know, was a Baptist or something like that, conservative evangelical. And he wrongly apostatized to Catholicism, denied the gospel, which the Catholics do, became a Roman Catholic, and the people in his church found out about it. Well, as it turns out, the Roman Catholics, the ones that give any thought to eschatology, Roman Catholics are actually all millennial, for what it's worth. And so when he converted to Catholicism, he became an all-millennial and threw off his premillennial views that he held in his Baptist church. He writes in his book, Scott Hahn, I think it is. I forget the name of the book. Scott Hahn is the guy I'm talking about. He writes in his book that his church was more upset with him buying into all-millennialism than they were about him turning away from the gospel. And you look at that and go, are you kidding me? But it's true. Some people, their blood boils over this stuff. I'm not sure why that is, but it's true. There is a very large category, of course, you know, I'm generalizing, but there's a very large category of people who hold to that view, who they consider you a demon, a spawn of Satan for believing this kind of stuff.
So one of the things that Paul and I have a under the table agreement on is that when we get to end times passages, I like to defer to Paul to preach them. Because if I did it, it would just be one giant mess of caveat and
Yeah.
Because one struggle I do have is that while I would agree that, what the last two sermons Paul preached about, the return of Christ is the return of Christ. It is the end.
Right.
I agree with that. But trying to make it fit all of these other historical fulfillments, Antichrist.
Yes,
right?
Yeah.
Battle of Gog and Magog. And
right.
These global things that appear to be not just poetic, but things that will go down.
Mm-hmm.
Making it fit.
Right. Yeah, it's a challenge. And honestly, even the portions of prophecy that were fulfilled, because there's a lot of things in Isaiah that have already been fulfilled. Now we know, now we know the rest of the story. Now we know the virgin that conceived with the child. Now we know there's so many things in Isaiah already fulfilled. They kind of got it, but they didn't get it, right? I mean, when Herod asked, he said, oh yeah, he'll be born in Bethlehem. They had that part down, but they missed a lot of the other things. That's the nature of prophetic type things. It's always through a glass darkly, to borrow Paul's phrase out of 1 Corinthians 13, though he's talking about another subject. It's hard to put all the pieces together. I think we should still try. I just tried this morning. It's an imperfect effort, but I think we should try to do it. And I think there are better views, and I think there are not such better views. You know, I don't think all views are equal. And not all are equally well supported. Every view is going to have some trouble. Every view will.
Yeah.
Mine included. You know, there's some places in that passage I gave you that I'm not sure I could tell you exactly what that phrase means, you know. Someday but one of the goals in covering Isaiah is just to prepare, lay the groundwork for someday covering the book of Revelation in here. But I probably have to cover a few more books before I feel like I'm ready to do that. Because Revelation is built on Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah. You know, it didn't come out of thin air. Like some people try to take it. And if you don't understand the Old Testament and all those prophets, you're coming into Revelation, you know, not knowing what you're doing. I don't want to be that guy. So other thoughts or, yeah.
Having been a staunch premillennialist for many years, what really changed my mind was thinking about how the Jews missed Christ's first coming because they were looking for a literal fulfillment, overthrowing Rome and seated on his throne, and they missed the spiritual aspect of his coming. And when I read Revelation 20, even looking at your handout, I underlined a few things. A huge chain tied him up, locked the abyss. I don't see how that can be taken in a literal sense. Is there a literal chain that Satan was bound with? That it doesn't seem to fit with the nature of what's being addressed. And then two other passages that really impacted my thinking was when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet the millennial kingdom, as it's taught, is a very earthly kingdom. It's certainly of this world. And then where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And if this is a physical kingdom, then flesh and blood do inherit, because that view holds that people will go through the 7-year tribulation right into the millennial kingdom, some of them, into this fleshly, earthly kingdom. So I'm with you on the millennial view because of these things that persuaded me. But it took a long time.
Yeah, it's a complicated deal. Any other?
More to come in 2 Thessalonians.
Huh?
I said more to come in 2 Thessalonians.
There you go. So now seems like we do this a lot, don't we? Like, it seems like the preaching lines up with the Sunday school every once in a while. It's just suddenly a line. And it's not by a design. I'm just, you know, what we happen to come to. Well, listen, I've run us out of time. Speaking of getting to the preaching, let me close you up so you can get down there. Father, we do thank you for this time that we had this morning to discuss these things. We recognize, as I said, we see through a glass darkly. We don't want to become pompous or arrogant, trying to take a stand because it's the view we took. We really want to remain open. We really want to examine your word over and over and try to put together the pieces. And we pray for your wisdom. We pray that you would help us to see these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.